morning. We're glad that you're here with us, worshiping with us. If you're a college student, we're glad that you're here. We're excited for you and what the Lord's going to do with you in school this semester. We're glad that you're here visiting with us. And others that are visiting, we're glad that you're here. We pray that this would become a church home for you, that you would find great fellowship and the gospel of Jesus Christ very clear and evident in your lives this morning. This morning also, I just wanted to let you know that I'm really excited about what the Lord has done over this past summer to prepare for this fall for our children and youth ministry that's going on in the church coming up starting tonight. So 5:30, our stuff for our children and our youth begins, and this is the week of open houses. You probably, if you've got children in school, you had an open house maybe at their school or it's coming up. We have an open house here at the church. The children's ministry is inviting parents to come and to kind of see what happens, what a normal night on Sunday night's going to look like, how we're seeking to train up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and assisting you in that. The youth ministry as well is having an open house and inviting parents to come and see what we're going to be doing for the semester. So I invite you guys to come back at 5:30 for that this evening. And 5:30 in the youth ministry, we're serving dinner. So if you can, you'll feel free to come and be a part of that this evening. And also on Wednesday, there's an open house for the choir. So if you're interested in being part of that ministry and or if you just want to come and encourage our choir for their faithfulness week after week and sharing the gospel and song, we encourage you to do that. And that's at 6:15 this Wednesday night. And lastly, August 26th is Being Penned Discipleship Sunday. We will have separate Sunday school classes. All the women in the church will be meeting in the fellowship hall to talk about women's discipleship. All the men in the church will be meeting here in the sanctuary during the Sunday school hour to talk about discipleship of men. And then following that, we'll have a discipleship fair in the fellowship lounge. It'll kind of give you the nuts and bolts of what discipleship is going to look like in our church this coming year. So I encourage you, and there'll be lunch provided after that. So August 26th, get it marked in your brain for that day. And so let's take time now to prepare our hearts to worship our risen Savior who gives us the hope of eternal life and the glory of His coming kingdom. Let's take time now to prepare our hearts to worship Him.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? You have an opportunity to participate in our call to worship, and you'll notice there are many roles and different opportunities, so please pay careful attention to the front page of your bulletin. This is taken from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us.
That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Father, I pray that we would roll back the ceiling on this building and our praise would reach heaven. The glory of God would be made manifest in each of our hearts, even to this city. For God, you are a God who loved us in such a way that you gave your Son, that you would win us for yourself by conquering our enemies. We pray this prayer of adoration with deep joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
No tender.
What we believe shapes the way we live. And so we come as Christians this morning to answer three questions, formerly known as the Apostles' Creed. We divided these so that you can see the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christian, what do you believe about God?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
Christian, what do you believe about Jesus Christ?
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
Christian, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit?
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Whether you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, or you've known him for decades, one of the elements of our relationship with the Lord is that we see him as righteous, and we see ourselves as sinful. And so part of our corporate worship together is to confess our sin. It is our privilege to confess our sin because it is a sign that the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts in such a way that we're convicted of our sin. And in this conviction, we respond with confession. So if you would please join me in this confession of sin, saying, "You, O God, are love itself, yet I have acted as if I hated you. I have contrived to tempt you to the uttermost, to wear out your patience. I have been evil in word and deed. Had I been a king, I would have long ago crushed such a rebel. Had I been a father, I would have long since disciplined my child. O Father and King of my life, cast me not into destruction. Drive me not from your presence, but wound my heart that it may be healed. Break it that your own hand may make it whole." Now we provide a time of silent confession where you can silently, humbly, and honestly share your heart with the Lord, confessing your sin as the Holy Spirit leads you.
Lord Jesus, we have confessed our sin corporately. And Lord, we have sat for a brief moment to confess our sins silently to you. Lord, I would pray that each individual within the sound of my voice would take time throughout their day, every day, to reflect upon their own heart, to see that the Spirit would expose the dark corners of our heart and the sins that we do not even see, that we may bring those to you and find great relief and great joy in the fact that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your work that you've accomplished for us. Thank you for your perfect life, your perfect sacrifice, your perfect resurrection that gives us the hope of eternal life, gives us peace and joy in this life. And Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of times when we are not sure how to pray, you have given us a prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
This morning during our service, we have the privilege of observing two sacraments. If I could have the McCauley and Johnson family come forward. Y'all can stand right here until I take Hook away from you for a moment. I'll hold him long if he doesn't cry. The sacraments are signs that point to an invisible reality. An invisible reality that is actually a truth in heaven. One that we experience because of God's kindness. He's given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we'll partake of the Lord's body in faith later in the service. During this part of our service, we'll observe the sacrament of baptism. Now, our particular tradition is different than others in that in other traditions, people are baptized as children when they make a profession of faith. We also baptize children and adults when they make a profession of faith, but we baptize infants as well. The sacrament doesn't represent the work of the individual. The sacrament represents the work of God. So when you partake of communion later in the service, it's not celebrating your righteousness. It's not celebrating your death. It's not celebrating your resurrection. It's celebrating the work of Christ. And so in this sacrament of baptism, we're not celebrating Hook's decision to follow Christ as an infant. We're celebrating that Hook is being baptized as a sign that he belongs in the covenant community. He's going to grow up under his family's tutelage with the privilege of receiving all the means of grace. And then at the age of accountability, he will have an opportunity to profess his faith. But that profession won't be a celebration of a decision he made. It'll be a celebration of the faithful work of Christ on behalf of his people. And so this sacrament of baptism is accompanied by a few questions. And I'll ask the parents if you'll answer these for me, because we believe that your leadership in the home is vitally important to Hook's life, and that over the years he'll grow up to know the Lord in a full way because of the leadership that you provide for him. And so I have three questions for you. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises on his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you? And do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise an humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example and that you will pray with him and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy faith, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, do you? And part of our tradition is that we have a congregation make a commitment as well. We commit to help raise Hook. We commit to do that through prayer, serving in the nursery, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, taking them on missions trips, maybe babysitting occasionally so y'all can have a fun date, right? That's the commitment of our community. This is a community known as First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. And so I have a question for you, and I would ask that you would listen carefully, and then I'll prompt you to answer. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you? Thank you. I'm going to do that one more time. I don't believe you. That you will assist in raising Hook, and that you will assist the parents in the Christian nurture of this child. Do you? I'm convinced. Father, what is the name of this child?
Thomas Hook Macaulay Johnson.
Thomas Hook Macaulay Johnson. What a name. I'm going to hold you right here so Mama can see you. How's that? Okay, Hook, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said together,
Amen. Amen.
I'm going to hold him while Grandpa prays. Do we have a... There's a microphone.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come before you. My prayer for Hook is that he would, it would be said of him like it was said of Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So I pray that for wisdom, he would be a lifelong student of the Word. For favor, he would walk closely with Jesus, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that he would be a man of character, acting decisively. And Lord, we know that discipleship begins at home, so we pray for Keith and for Carrick, that they would set such a style in their home that it would honor you, that they would pray for and with Hook, that they would bring him up in the church, and that they would set an example so that when he becomes of age, it would be only natural that he would say, Abba, Father. And Father, we know that the discipleship is done also in community, so of the church. So we give you thanks for this congregation, for the vows. We pray that they would be involved in his life. They would be involved in the lives of all of the other young people. And through the involvement with each other, they would also make this a great city. We give you great praise. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. And would everybody please stand and greet one another?
Good to hear noise greeting one another this morning. I wanted to take just a minute to acknowledge Chuck and Nina Clevenger and their family. If they're here, that they would stand. I believe they're here. There they are in the back. Chuck and Nina are missionaries to the Yakima Indians, and they are here with us. It was a pleasure for me just to meet them early this morning, just briefly. Heard a lot about you guys, and I know that the ministry to our Native Americans is a struggle and a difficult one, so we're going to take some time to pray for you now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the offer of the gospel that brings light to dark places. And Lord, we pray for the Clevenger family as they are indeed have been called to a very dark place. Lord, in many ways, some of the darkest places in our country. Lord, in some ways, it's still known as, because of our sin, it's known as the white man's gospel. Lord Jesus, we pray that you forgive our ancestors and ourselves for the continual problems that's created. Lord, we pray for reservations all around our country that alcoholism and sexual abuse and the struggles that are there, Lord, the stronghold that Satan seems to have in those places, we pray that you would break those down. We pray that you would bring light into their hearts. We pray that, Lord, in the Yakima Reservation, that you would raise up Christian leaders who are Native Americans, and that someday that church would be led by Yakima Indians. Lord, we know that's the hope of the Clevenger family. We know that's the hope of missionaries who work with Native Americans, that somehow, in some way, Lord Jesus, that you would bring leadership there, and that they would bring leadership into their churches, and they would begin to lead with the gospel. Lord, thank you that we this morning sit in this church. Lord, I pray that we have seen the light that Jesus has brought. Lord, I pray that we would realize that we serve a king who lives in an unshakable kingdom, and that, Lord, you would take our minds and our hearts to focus upon that kingdom more often, and that we would not be shaken by the things of this world, not be shaken by the coming months of political rhetoric that we will have to forego. But Lord, we serve a king who sits at the king of the universe, and Lord, he someday will shake this earth, and all that will remain are the things that are eternal. So Lord Jesus, I pray for this reservation. I pray for us as your people in Chattanooga, that we would begin to focus on eternal matters, whether it's in our own hearts or the hearts of our neighbors and our friends around us. Lord Jesus, renew us. Give us a vision for a king who sits upon a throne and lovingly condescends to serve his people, to die upon a cross, and to give us the hope of eternal life. Lord Jesus, our King, our Rock, our Redeemer, may you be praised and magnified in our lives and in this church and in this city and in this world today. It's in your matchless name that we pray. Amen.
Jesus, to walk with me.
Walk with me.
I want Jesus.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I've asked Jared Sullivan to read the scripture for us this morning. Our scripture is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Jared?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Laos, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about your Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called to us a holy calling, not because of your words, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that we are in Jesus Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Thank you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, we come toward the end of our series on discipleship, and as we do, we think about the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Paul in a prison in his last days. And he's investing in the next generation. He's bringing the love of Christ to Timothy, even from a prison cell. You know, recently we were up on a farm in Lookout Mountain, commonly known as the Other Mountain, for those of us who live on Signal. And while we were up there, we were seated on a deck having dinner outside with the grandkids. And our little dog, Biscuit, began to act strangely and ran up on the deck. And so I stood up and I looked over the railing. Sure enough, there was a copperhead kind of coiled down by the edge of the deck. And I thought, oh, my goodness, you know, what am I going to do with this? Now, I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, lived in Dallas, Texas, 20 years. So, and I've worked in the church for 30 years. So I know how to handle snakes, right? I'm comfortable with just those slithery creatures. But you know, you don't want to have to deal with them at that moment. You just, you know, I'm kind of somewhere in my brain hoping that they would just slither away and I wouldn't have to somehow dispatch this thing. But, you know, I got to thinking, I've got my grandkids up here. We're going to be playing around this deck for the next few days. I probably need to go ahead and step up and deal with this snake. So I grabbed a shovel and went down. I kind of got the snake in a spot where he could escape, and that I had a little maneuvering room myself, and I just leaned forward enough to where he began to move. And as soon as he began to move, it was over, because he was committed and I could dispatch him easily with the shovel. And I did, and of course a shout for joy went up from the grandchildren. In the process of that, one of my grandkids, Kyla, was actually praying as I was moving, and I didn't hear this, but everybody else did. She was, oh, dear Jesus, please protect Grampy. Help him kill that snake. Lord God, don't let anyone get hurt. And it was, you know, just her little faith coming out in the reality of the moment. What motivated me, honestly, was my family. The thought that I needed to step forward and provide a safe place for them, that they could play day in and day out and not be in danger. And I want you to know that what's happening in 2 Timothy that Jared read for us is that Paul is at the end of his life. He's in a prison cell. He knows that the culmination of his earthly existence is about to finish. But he so loves Jesus Christ, and he so loves Timothy, that for the sake of the next generation, he's going to set his life aside in order to invest in them. Ultimately, discipleship is one generation giving their life for the next, that the truth and love of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue, that it'll go forward, that it'll move forward with a passion and with a power. And so I want to make a few points for us this morning from the text and recognize, first of all, that Paul considers Timothy to be his child. Now, we know that Timothy already has a father. He has an earthly father. His earthly father's pagan. And God, in his kind providence, has provided Timothy to be Paul's son. Because, as you well know, Paul didn't have any biological children. All of his children are spiritual children. They're his disciples. They're the people he loves. He pours his life into them. In verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." He's pushing toward Timothy the beauty of that fatherly relationship. He's moving in him in a way that I believe replaces some that was missing in his earthly father. You see, when a young boy grows up without an earthly father who is a strong Christian, they grow up at a deficit. They grow up under a difficult situation. They quite often find themselves not exactly knowing what to do, how to proceed. Quite often, a son who grows up without a strong, loving Christian father falls at two ends of the spectrum. They either fall on the side of being overly passive, or they fall on the side of being overly aggressive. They haven't learned how to moderate themselves. And so as they grow up through their teenage years, they become young men in college. They're trying to think, what's the right thing to do? How should I respond to this situation? How do I move forward? And some of them, they're just frozen. They've never had a godly example. And so they just stay back in the wings and watch. They never open their mouth. It doesn't matter whether their friends are talking and extolling the virtues of a president who has now rewritten the biblical view of marriage. They just sit quietly. They can't open their mouth. They're frozen. They're overly passive. They lack the seasoned courage to step forward and speak clearly. Our president can believe whatever our president wants to believe. But as a Christian, my thoughts are governed by God's word. So they're either overly passive or they're overly aggressive. They become this kind of energetic fanatic. They go about attacking people. They don't have the love of Christ in them. But they've so watched their father as a huge disappointment in their life. They sit and they say, "I'm not going to be like that." And so they overcompensate, and they come on too strongly, and they're arrogant and harsh, and they've put too much confidence in themselves. And I want you to recognize that, in my opinion, this is the life of Timothy. Timothy grew up with a godly grandmother and a godly mother, and those women taught him the truths of the gospel. Thank God for godly women who, in the midst of the darkness of a failed marriage or a struggling marriage or a weak Christian father or husband, they step in and they fill the void. But you've often heard me say, a woman, as diligently as she tries in the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot replace a godly father. There's something about a godly father. And Timothy hears these words. Paul speaks the language of Timothy's heart to Timothy, my beloved child. Oh, I bet Timothy just welled up with the thought of, I've got a godly father. I have him, and he has me. But then he goes on. Paul goes on, and he continues, and he uses three words that are quite powerful. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives them that trilogy of blessing. Really, this is considered a benediction, but it's at the beginning of the letter. He's pouring onto his son the thought that you don't have to try to pull this up out of yourself by your bootstraps. Look, you have from God the Father and from Jesus Christ three things. You have grace. You have mercy. You have peace. Let that regulate you, Timothy. Let that spring up within your soul in a way that makes you a calm, confident, godly man who knows to step forward and to lead. My friend Ligon Duncan defines grace, mercy, and peace like this. Grace is God's unmerited favor, pardoning and transforming favor and power. Mercy is God's warm, tender affection for those who are in need and who are afflicted. And peace is the fullness of God's shalom, since we have been reconciled to God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Very encouraging to think that we wear those three words as Christians. As sons of the true and living God, we have his grace. His grace is his unmerited favor. In other words, he gives us the goodness of God even though we don't deserve it. And we have mercy. Mercy is that God does not give us what we do deserve. And then peace, this, if we were reading this in the Hebrew, we would see the word shalom. The idea that God's blessing is upon his people so that they would prosper spiritually, socially, physically, financially. It's the picture of the beauty of Christ's reign in a person's life. But Paul goes on, and I'm going to continue to argue that I believe that Paul is moving Timothy to be that new generation. He wants Timothy to know Christ in such a way and to have the strength spiritually and emotionally that he is able to step forward and to lead the next generation in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of us find ourselves in that situation right now. I have young men. I've purposely surrounded myself with some young men. We meet regularly because, humanly speaking, they are the hope. They are the hope of our church. They are the hope of the church of Christ. They are the hope of the world, that the young men and the young women, others are being discipled, that they would have this truth in them. What is it that Paul instructs Timothy to do? And I want you to hear this with me. It begins in verse 6. He gives him this challenge and he says, I want you to fan into a flame the gift of God. See, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Remember my theory that Timothy grew up in a home where he had a deep sense of fear, a deep sense of inadequacy. A man is always afraid of doing something wrong or doing something wrongly. It's hard for us when we lean out and we try and you get criticized from all sides, your wife or your sister or your friends, or it's difficult. And so Paul is pouring this strength into Timothy, and he's not pointing them to other people. He's pointing them to God as the source of his strength. He said, fan into flame the gift of God. This isn't a rebuke. He's not taking Timothy aside and said, you passive, worthless, little dweeb, get with it. That's not what he's doing. That's not the tone of the text. The tone of the text is an arm around the shoulder. Fan into a flame this gift that God has given you. Come on. You can do it. The Lord is going to strengthen you, Timothy. You're the hope of the future. I love you, son. God's grace, mercy, and peace be on you. Now, take that gift, and let's be confident that it's a gift from God, and let's use it. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of writing, write. If you're a thinker, think. If you play an instrument, practice. If you're a runner, run. The gift that God has given you, you must fan it into a flame. You must use it. You must make it useful for the body of Christ. When we have a gift that is given to us of the Spirit, and each and every Christian does, we must use it for the edification, for the building up of the body. And he's telling Timothy this very clearly. He's saying, be brave. Another translation of this word fear is cowardly. He said, don't be a coward and refuse to participate. Don't be a coward and refuse to use your gift in the body of Christ. That's very strong language for people who kind of choose whether or not they're going to go to church once in a while. That's pretty strong language for some of you who've just kind of wandered your way in here for the first time. To be called a coward because you're not willing to use the gift of God for the purposes of God. That's strong. I would encourage you to recognize that Paul is calling this boy up into manhood. And he's saying, you are not only going to be a leader in the church, you are a leader in the church. How will you lead? Secondly, and this continues to build my theory, verse 8, don't be ashamed. Do you hear those words? Fear, cowardice, shame. Those are words most people associate with church. Words like fear and shame. He's telling him to not be ashamed. This is not a shame-based relationship. It is a grace-based relationship that also demands that he act. Sometimes we miss this idea of having a gracious relationship by kind of leaning back and say, well, whatever happens, just do whatever you want to do. One of the deepest resentments that I had for my father before he passed away this last year, and fortunately he and I were able to resolve, is I would say, Dad, here's the situation. What do you think? And he would say, well, Tim, I think whatever you do is just going to turn out great. You know, that's pretty good at one level, right? It's nice to have a dad who just says, man, you got it. It's going to go on. You'll do it. But I wanted him to frame the issue up for me. I wanted him to kind of put his arm around my shoulder and say, you know what, son? At one end of the spectrum, you've got this. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got this. And God's word says this. And this is the person you are. I've seen it your whole life. This is what your dad thinks. Just a little specificity. I still have the privilege of, in an honorable way, saying, no, not going to do it, Dad. I think you're wise. I love you. I know you love me. But I'm going to go a different direction. You have the freedom to do that honorably as an adult son or an adult daughter, by the way. But isn't it great when your parent will speak into your life? Paul's speaking into Timothy's shame, into Timothy's fear. He's living with them life on life. He's saying, don't be shackled by shame, son. And I would bid our church and each and every one of us to not be shackled by shame. If you're shackled by anything, be shackled with grace and mercy and peace. Be brave. Then I want you to notice what he tells him. He knows that Timothy is going to be prone to limp. He's going to be prone to wander. He's going to get confused. He's going to get discouraged. He's going to get under the weight of the church and the criticism and the minutiae, the management, the overwhelming problems that daily hit a pastor, problems in marriage, problems in health, problems in finance. And he wants to bolster him. And I want you to notice where he points him here. He points him to a disciple's need for a sincere faith in sound words. Now, sound words is is the way of speaking of doctrine. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. In other words, one of the things a man needs in his life, a disciple needs in his life, whether male or female, is you need sound words. You need biblical thinking. And so you've got this relationship with a discipler who pours their life into you. They love you. They challenge you. They strengthen you. They put their arm around you. They give you their opinion. But they always bring to you the sound words of God's word. Right discipleship must be doctrinally sound. You must be sincere about the truth. Being fanatical or sincere about something that is not biblical truth is extremely dangerous. And so a good discipler will always bring together this idea of listen to the sound words of God's word. And then lastly, let me close with this thought. This work of discipleship is guarding or protecting the good deposit. Look here, if you will, at verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, we're to guard this. It actually says that the Spirit guards it as well. So we've got this tandem effort of the Holy Spirit and of the disciple guarding, protecting, keeping the good deposit of the gospel, of sound biblical thinking. I want you to notice he says to him, first of all, that he's to guard it. There's this idea that the diligent watching is proportionate to the value. You know, depending on what you're protecting, you have a different urgency about it. Let's say as you left the church, you happened to leave a dollar bill on the pew, and you got up and left, and you got home, and you realized, you know, I thought I had $9, but I actually only have $8. I dropped that one at the church. You know, you're not too worried about a dollar. But let's say that you were coming and you were going to give your monthly tithe of $50,000 to First Presbyterian Church. And you had your crisp 100s that you had purchased or you had traded in at the bank, and they're brand new, they're nice. You've got $50,000 ready for your monthly tithe, and they're seated, and you got up and somehow you forgot. You were so caught up in the Lord and so filled with the Spirit and thinking about sound doctrine and your disciple, you couldn't wait to get to take them to lunch to discuss the sermon, and you left your 50 grand right there on the pew. Right? That would be kind of odd. You see, you tend to guard things differently when you value them highly. How carefully are you guarding the good deposit that God has placed within you? His word. The reason I ask that is because the very next phrase I want to close the sermon with this. We're about to receive communion, so I'm going to end a little bit early. I want you to think about this word entrusted. It says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, when you have a trust, there's a sense of commitment and obligation on how you're going to handle that trust in good faith. There's a sense of accountability with a trust. If you have X number of dollars entrusted to you, it should return X amount of effort or X amount of return interest. So to be entrusted with something is to have an implication that an account is to be rendered. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he is encouraging him with these beautiful, the trilogy of those words that just fall over him with the goodness of God. Grace, mercy, peace. But then he transitions to instructing the boy. And he instructs him very clearly as to how he's to use the gifts God's given him for God's purposes. how he has to diligently guard this sound thinking, this doctrinal orthodoxy, if you will, the biblical thinking, the biblical truth. He's to guard that. He's to protect it because these words are entrusted to him and there will be an account rendered. And I would say to you, disciple, young or old, an account will be rendered to us according to how we handled that which God has entrusted to us. And so I say that not to induce guilt, but I do say that so that you will know, so that you will not ignorantly go through life squandering that which God entrusted to you to be used for his purposes. Now, my good friend Mike is sitting here, and so he gets to be my illustration. But if Mike gave me $100 and said, Tim, here's $100. I want you to go buy food for so-and-so who is struggling. They've just had surgery, and the family's going to need some groceries. So, Tim, here's $100, and I'm giving that to you to go purchase food. Would you do that for me? I got to leave town. I said, Mike, I'll do it. $100, I'll go buy some groceries for that family. And he came back, and he found out that I spent $25 on groceries and $75 on a new golf shirt. And at some point, Mike is going to look at me and an account will be rendered for the $100. It would be stealing for me to take money that was given to me in trust for a purpose, and I did not fulfill the purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ has given his disciples his word, and he has filled them with the love of Christ. And he has entrusted this to us for his glory, for our good, and for the benefit of the world. May God, in his kindness, have mercy on our souls. And may we energetically, in the power of the Spirit, use that with which we've been entrusted for his glory, our good, and the benefit of the world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with a bit of a trembling because there will be an account. And I know, Lord, for many of us, we have celebrated greatly the thought that our salvation is indeed by grace. And it is by grace, Lord. Our salvation is not in question, nor are we discussing our justification this morning. We're discussing a Christian father pouring into a Christian son, and he's instructing him so that the next generation will be strong and well kept, that the gospel will continue to be given throughout the world through a young man named Timothy. And so, Father, I come before you on behalf of myself, my family, our church, our friends, our community. And we pray, Lord, that you would move in us so that we would fan into a flame. In other words, we would move to action with the gifts you've given us for the sake of our own soul and for the sake of our city. I pray also, dear God, that you would help us to hold fast to truth that has been given from your word. Lord, if we lined up 10,000 politicians and they told us in unison that they have redefined the biblical definition of anything that pertains to our culture, may we with love and kindness and conviction and spirit-led power speak the truth and live the truth. So help us, God. We make this our prayer. In the name of Jesus, the lover of our soul, amen.
This morning, as you prepare your hearts to come to the table, it's been a great blessing this morning. All of us have partaken of the means of grace that God has given us. You've fellowshiped together. You've prayed together. You've heard God's word preached together. And you've seen a baptism, and now you get to partake of the Lord's Supper. God's grace and mercy and peace are seen in every one of those elements of worship today. And as we prepare our hearts, I ask you to stand and read responsively with me as we prepare to take the table. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
Be seated. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for the means of grace that we have partaken of this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this table, these elements that have been set aside for a holy purpose to strengthen our faith, to remind us of those grand promises that you've given us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this visible picture of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that it would strengthen all of our faith as we partake in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ invites you, if you're a believer in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, to partake of this table. It's the Lord's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. Maybe you're here from college and you're far away from home and you attend a Baptist church at home or a Methodist church. And now you're in a Presbyterian church. And this is the Lord's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. But the Lord does protect you. He's not protecting these elements. He's protecting you. When the Apostle Paul tells us that we're not to partake of this table unworthily, what does that mean? It means that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, in other words, there's no other way to heaven except through the work of Jesus Christ. We don't believe there are many roads to the top of the mountain and you just pick one and do your best. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says only through Christ. And if I asked you, are you a Christian and why would God let you into heaven? And you say, I'm a good person. I do my best. I try not to lie or steal or cheat. I've never murdered anybody. That's not the gospel. That's you trying to earn your way to heaven. The gospel is that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, through his righteousness, not yours, through his good works, not your good works, then this table is not for you. Please let the elements pass for your own sake. But if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you do believe that he accomplished on earth everything to fulfill the law, for you, he's given you his righteousness and he's taken away your sin, then I would invite you to participate in this sacrament. Remember, a sacrament is a physical sign of an invisible spiritual reality. Just as we baptized Hook as a sign that he belongs in the community, and one day we pray, he'll stand up and be able to say, I believe Jesus Christ did this for me. And when he does, he can take of this sacrament as well to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. So if you do believe in the Lord, you enjoy this meal. Celebrate what the Lord has done for you. For on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. And likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. For as often as you do eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show forth my death until my return. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. These are external signs, symbols, seals that reveal to the Christian the reality of our union with Christ. And so the elders will pass the elements throughout, and then if you'll hold the element, and then I'll lead us when it's time to partake so that we may all partake together. If the elders will please come forward.